The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. Let me begin by asking you a very basic but very important question this morning, and the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Christ? That question has been asked and debated for over 2,000 years. And in reality, there have been many, many, many responses to that simple but fundamental question, who is Christ? As C.S. Lewis once wrote, and Josh McDowell expanded on in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Jesus Christ was either one of three things. He was a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And when you boil all the responses down to that question, who is Christ? You can fit him into usually one of those three categories. He was either a liar, a diabolical deceiver who sought to deceive and lead people astray, or he was a lunatic, a madman, some deranged man who really had lost all sense of himself and truth and reality, or he was the Lord. And he really was who he said he was. That debate has raged for over 2,000 years. Who is Christ? In his famous book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes this statement. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But we must not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." End quote. Who is Christ? He's either one of those three things, a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many debate that today. The debate continues to rage today on who Christ is. And all of you probably have friends and family that will argue with you that he certainly was not the Lord. He was probably one of those other things, but he was not God. He was not the Lord. He was not the Messiah. Many of you have run into people like that. Maybe you're related to some. I told you just a couple months ago about a man on the flight to Madrid on my way back from Tenerife. A man who clearly did not believe that Jesus was the Lord. And he was a good man and a nice teacher, and he said some good things, but he was not the Lord, according to this man. All of us have people like that we've met. And maybe some of you here this morning struggle with whether or not Jesus really was who he said he was. Maybe a doubting friend has caused doubt in your mind. Maybe you know what you've been taught and even believed it at one time, but maybe now you're starting to question some of those things. Are they really true? Were they really true? Are they really true? And maybe you've grown skeptical of the claims of the Bible and Christ's claims. Or maybe some of you here this morning, you've just kind of grown indifferent. You know what you've been taught, you know what you've been raised with, and you're just not really that concerned anymore. You're not really that passionate about the things of God and Christ, and you're just kind of indifferent, and you're really not concerned about all this. For you, it's not really a question as to whether Christ existed, but for you, maybe it's just really not that important. Whatever category you are in this morning, we come this morning in our study of the Gospel of John to a passage that will answer all of those questions. And if you're unbelieving this morning, this text will urge you to believe in Christ. And if you're doubting this morning, this text will urge you to become certain and confident of who Christ was. And if you're indifferent or apathetic, this text will urge you to be attentive and interested and engaged again in the things of Christ. And so for all those reasons, we need to continue to immerse ourselves in the Gospel of John, in this great text of the study of the life of Christ. That's why it's so important for us to come face to face with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It helps us have greater zeal in worship. It helps us have a closer walk with Christ on a daily basis. It gives a greater ability to trust Him when the hard times come. And when we're confident in who He is, then there will be a greater level of trust in the midst of those trials. It also promotes a stronger desire to serve Him and to share Christ with those that don't know Him. And so for all of these reasons, we need to continue to immerse ourselves in this great gospel of John. And so we come this morning to John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. It is now 2.5 years into the ministry of Christ, His public ministry. It is 6 months before His death. And throughout His teaching, throughout His ministry, Christ has made some fantastic claims. Just listen to some of these again. He has claimed to be the Son of God, the living water, the bread of life, the one who has come down from heaven. He's been claiming to be the one who's sent by God to be the Savior of the world and the source of eternal life. He's claimed to be one with the Father and to be the light of the world. Look back in chapter 6. Let me just rehearse a few of these with you. Recently we've seen some of these claims. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Look at verse 38. He says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so over and over again in these first 6 chapters of John, he's been giving these fantastic, almost audacious claims. If you're struggling, they are audacious. But if you're not struggling, these are clear. These are true, these are right. And while a few believed in these claims, most rejected. We've seen it at the end of chapter 6. Look back in chapter 6, verse 64. He says, "There are some of you who do not believe." Christ knew the hearts of those people. He knew who it was who did not believe. So that verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Only a few believed, most rejected. And even as we come to chapter 7, look at verse 5, even the closest ones to him, his brothers, rejected him. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so this was the typical response to Christ. This was the typical response to his life and his ministry and his teaching, was rejection and opposition and denial. And as we come to John chapter 7, once again, we see this opposition mounting. The critics become more vocal. The opposition becomes stronger. And the embers that once smoldered now have given way to full flames of opposition against the Messiah. Remember what we said last week? He was in Galilee, chapter 7, verse 1. He had been in Galilee walking with his disciples. Now he comes to Judea, but he typically didn't do that because he knew the opposition was greatest in Jerusalem, the center of Israel, the center of the religious establishment in Judea, in Israel, was there in Jerusalem. And so that's where the fiercest opposition was. And so he frequently avoided Jerusalem and Judea. But on this occasion, he goes down. He goes to Judea. He goes to Jerusalem. His brothers had urged him to go. They said, "You need to go to the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles." As we saw last week, twice he said, "My time is not yet at hand. My time is not yet here." And so he delayed his departure. And then he went. And in chapter 7, starting in verse 14, we see his interaction with the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read the text and we'll begin to look at it here in just a few minutes. John chapter 7, starting in verse 14. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus came up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The multitude answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus went to the feast at the halfway point. Halfway through, he came to this Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, not the Feast of Booze, okay? The Feast of Booths. Just clarify that. There was some confusion last week. The Feast of Booths, not the Feast of Booze. And so here it is, this major festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was one of the three major feasts in the Jewish holiday. The Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a harvest festival. It took place at the end of September, the early part of October. And it was a celebration of the harvest coming in. But it was more than that. It was also to commemorate how God provided for his people through the wilderness wanderings. You remember God delivered his people out of Egypt and for 40 years sustained them through the desert and through the wilderness wanderings. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was meant to commemorate how God protected and provided for his people during those 40 years. They were to build little shelters, little things out of twigs and sticks and leaves, little shelters. They were like little tents that they would go in and live in for a week to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. As we said last week, this was one big camping and RV convention. This was camping Jerusalem style. And so during this time, throngs of people came to Jerusalem for this major festival, a whole week-long festival. And Christ, according to verse 14, shows up halfway through. He didn't come at the beginning. He came at the right time, as we saw last week, at the midpoint. In these 10 verses, we're going to find some amazing truths about the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching. In fact, I want to show you this morning four truths that demonstrate the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching. Four truths that demonstrate the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching. And my hope and prayer this morning is for each of us that we will be reminded that Christ was no liar. Christ was no lunatic. Christ is Lord. And we're going to see that through his teaching. And it reminds us that his teaching is true. And you can trust it. And you can depend on it. And you can rely on it. It is faithful. And it will support you and encourage you and minister to you. And it will teach you the way of eternal life. And Christ will become your treasure as you continue to immerse yourself in his words and the word of God. So four truths this morning that demonstrate the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching. Number one, his teaching comes from God. The first truth we see that demonstrates the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching is that his teaching comes from God. Verse 14 says, "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." So here it is, the midpoint of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christ goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple area, and he goes into the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, and there he begins to teach. This would have been very typical of that day, very standard practice. Jesus was following the customs and the culture of that day. When the rabbis taught, they went into the tabernacle area, the court, they sat down, and they began to expound and teach the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Christ does here. He goes into the temple courts. He sits down, presumably, and he begins to declare and teach the Word of God. Verse 15. "The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" The crowds are amazed as they hear him teach. They're astonished. They are in awe of what they're hearing. They are thaumazo. They are in wonder. They are marveling. They are in admiration and awe of the things that they are hearing coming from Christ's mouth. Now remember, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem. This was a festival that was required of every male. Within 20 miles of Jerusalem, they were required to attend this event. And so there were thousands of people, many who came from further distances to be a part of it. And so this was a massive festival, massive feast. Pilgrims from all over Judea had come. For many of them, this is the first time they had heard Christ. Most of the Jews would have had at least a working knowledge of Scripture because of what they had been taught through their youth and through their childhood. But To their surprise, Jesus is carrying on a sustained discourse with rabbis, something not typical of the average layman in Judea. And so they're astonished. They're amazed. This happened frequently in Jesus' ministry. Look down in verse 46. Chapter 7, verse 46. The officers answered and said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." Christ spoke with authority. He spoke with power. And when he spoke, people were astonished, having never heard someone speak like this. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, these are the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He spoke with authority. Matthew 13, verse 54, his parable of the kingdom. He came down to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Everywhere Christ went, when he spoke, he wowed them and astonished them with his teaching. And this time is no different. He's doing the same thing here. They are astonished. They are in awe. They are amazed of what they are hearing. But it's not just because of what they're hearing. Listen, there's something else that they're amazed at. Look at verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Here's the real reason for their amazement. They're not just amazed at the content. They're amazed at the fact that he could do this without the necessary training. I need to give you a little background at this point because I think it will help you understand the context of their amazement. They are wondering, how could this person teach like this without any formal education, without any formal training, without even studying? And you need to know that in that day, the rabbis, the teachers of that day, were formally trained. There was a formal process that they would go through in order to be equipped to teach. At age 10, boys would start to learn the Jewish law. Young girls would learn it at home from their mothers and other women, whereas the young boys would learn it from a rabbi taught in a local synagogue. And this continued until age 18. So their formal Jewish education went on through age 18. And those who wanted to progress, those who wanted to go further, would go to higher levels of education. And they would actually go and attach themselves to a rabbi, to a teacher, and they would become his disciple. This was very common in that day. You know, John the Baptist had disciples. Jesus had disciples. And so this was the way of training. And then that day, they would go and attach themselves to a rabbi and essentially sit at their feet and learn from these supposed learned men. These men, these disciples, were known according to who their teachers were. And so they were often identified as those from the school of whatever the rabbi's name was. And so the recognized leaders and teachers and rabbis received this formal training in these rabbinic training schools. And listen, to the Jews, this was the only way to be trained. This was the one path, the one right way. This was Rabbi University. And there was no other way. If you wanted to be a teacher in Israel, you needed to attach yourself to a rabbi, learn from him, sit at his feet. And his authority, listen carefully, his authority, his teaching would be passed on to you. And so there was this passing on of tradition, passing on of teaching, passing on of truth from a rabbi to his student who would then grow and become a rabbi and teach others. And so this represented the way which they taught and trained their leaders and teachers. Their authority, their teaching was passed down from one rabbi to the next. If you remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was trained this way, wasn't he? You remember Acts chapter 22, verse 3? It says, Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, literally at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul's rabbi was Gamaliel, and he had attached himself before he became a believer to Gamaliel and was learning at his feet. He was from the school of Gamaliel. So Paul had the credentials. But listen, Christ didn't. Christ didn't. He hadn't been to a rabbinical school. He had never received instruction in the traditional sense. He had never gotten the credentials. He'd never gone through the formal training. And the Jews knew this, and they look at him and said, "Where's your authority? On whose authority are you speaking this way?" They couldn't deny his teaching. They couldn't deny his powerful, persuasive words and his clearly wise teaching. They couldn't deny that, but they couldn't reconcile the fact that he hadn't been to the training. How could a man who did not sit at the feet of one of the greatest masters in Israel so capably handle the word? How's that possible? They're thinking. How could this man who'd never received the appropriate training be able to teach this way? He didn't get his degree at an accredited institution, right? That's what they're thinking. We can relate to this a little bit. We might question the authority of someone who didn't get their degree or their training at an accredited school, right? I mean, this week I was looking online and I found that, you know, the place you go to become a minister, you can go to this online website, you know, and you can get your online ministry degree and you can go and marry and bury people, right? Here's what it says. Universal Ministries will ordain anyone at no charge for life. Become a legally ordained minister online with Universal Ministries. Start your own ministry or church today. Whether you worship God above or nature's beauty, we uphold your right to your beliefs. And so, accept our free legal ordination, perform weddings, baptisms, spiritual healing, spiritual counseling, and funerals within your beliefs. Become a legal minister, evangelist, priest, priestess, pastor, rabbi, monk, or any title of your faith that you choose to adopt. All within the faith church of the Universal Ministries. Now, you can go and you can become a pastor. You can say, "I've been trained, I've been equipped, look at, I got the piece of paper." And yet all of us would somehow say in our mind, "Okay, I'm not so sure about this," right? I'm a little questioning if you're even called. I'm even questioning your ability. I'm questioning the fact that you've got evidence that God is calling you to the ministry. That's kind of what the Jews thought. They thought, where is his credentials? And implied in their question in verse 15, how has this man become learned having never been educated? Implied in that question is, who is your authority? So they're amazed, but they're not just amazed at the content of his teaching. They're amazed at the fact that he hadn't been trained according to their system in their process. And so they are upset. They are angry. They are oppositional. They are incredulous. They are skeptical when it comes to his teaching. And so in the mind of the religious leaders, if a person was not trained in this traditional school, they needed to be rejected and discredited, because they weren't trained according to the proper Jewish channels. So Jesus answers their question. He hears the question. He knows what they're thinking. And so he responds to their question in verse 16. Look what he says. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus here is actually saying, "I have a greater authority than any of you." It was true, his knowledge was not derived from any human institution. He didn't go through any rabbinical training, but his training was even better than that. It was more authoritative than that. Jesus was God-taught. Jesus was trained by the Father. His teaching was not his own invention. His teaching came to him from God, from heaven. It was his teaching. It was the teaching of him who sent him. And so he was God's messenger. He was saying and teaching the very things that God gave him to say and to teach. And so Christ said only what the Father gave him to say, because he was sent by the Father. Now, if you're a Jew at this point, to say that would only increase your anger. Because he's actually showing here that his authority comes from a system that's higher than their authority. It comes from someone, namely God above, God of heaven. And so his authority was not from some rabbinical school. His authority was not from some training system that they had set up. No, his authority was from God himself. Over and over again, Jesus affirms this as his authority. I want you to hold your finger here in chapter 7 and go to chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8, verse 28. Look what it says. Repeatedly throughout his ministry, Christ affirmed the fact that his teaching was not his own. And he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. Look at chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." He speaks what the Father gave him to speak. Go over to chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. Just a couple chapters over. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." So whatever Jesus is saying, whatever Jesus is teaching, he's doing it on the authority of the Father. Speaking, teaching exactly according to his will. And so back in chapter 7, when Christ says in verse 16, when he says, "My authority is not from myself, it's from the Father above," he is pointing to the fact that God has given him the things to say, the teaching to teach. And so Christ's knowledge comes from the Father and it stems from divine authority. He knew what he needed to know, listen, without even studying. How would you like that, students? That'd be pretty good, huh? Here's Christ knowing perfectly what the Father wanted him to teach because he had the mind of the Father and he had no need of a school because his mind and the mind of the Father are one. And so this made his teaching radically different from the rabbis. They drew their authority from other rabbis and the schools, and Christ drew his authority from the Father who gave him the teaching to teach. He was sent by God as the one sent by God. He possessed the very authority of God. Verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And listen, with that one statement, Christ showed the Jews the real issue. The real issue was, they are not submissive to the Father. They're not submissive to God. They didn't accept his teaching because they did not honor God. And so this was an indictment on the Jewish leaders because they failed to submit themselves to the very God that they said that they were serving. So Jesus verifies the claims of being the Son of God by pointing to the fact that his authority comes from someone else. All the prophets before him had to say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus could say, "I say to you," because he was Lord. And so that's how we know that Jesus was no liar and Jesus was no lunatic. He was the Lord because his teaching is not his own. It's the Father's truth delivered to the Son, and the Son is communicating what the Father has given him to communicate. His teaching comes from God. And so if you are struggling this morning with believing that Christ is who he said he was, you need to know that his teaching was not his own. He didn't make it up. It's not from his own authority. He is speaking on behalf of the Father in heaven. Just as a footnote, that's what gives us confidence in this book. This book is not just man's book. This book is not just the musings of man. This is the Word of God, and it's true because it's been delivered by the Father to the Son so that the Son communicates exactly what the Father wants him to communicate. So if you're struggling with the veracity of Christ or the veracity of the Word of God, you need to know that it's God's Word because God is the one who's delivered it. And that's how we know his teaching is true. Number two, there's a second reality that demonstrates the truthfulness of Christ's teaching, and it's this, that his teaching is verified by doing God's will. His teaching is verified by doing God's will. Look at verse 17. It says, "If any man is willing, or if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Jesus says here, if you, Jews, really want to know if my teaching is true, then you need to do the will of the Father. You need to be obedient. You need to submit yourself to the Father. You must be willing to do His will. He says in verse 17, and if anyone is willing to do His will, there's a play on words there. If anyone is thelo, to do His thelema, hear the words? If anyone is willing to do His will, he says here, if anyone is willing to bring their will in line with the Father's will, they will know the teaching of Christ to be true. You understand that? So they're saying, Jesus is saying to them, if you really want to know if what I'm saying is true, it starts with a heart of obedience on your part. It starts with a heart of willingness to submit to the Father and believe the Father and entrust yourself to the Father and follow what the Father is saying. This is a call to obedience. And Jesus is saying here, you don't believe my words to be true because you won't obey the Father. This is a call to obedience. If there's a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's truth to be there, to be true, will be there. And so if you have a readiness to obey, Jesus says, you will be blessed with the ability to discern what's true. I want you to notice the order here. Look at verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. Notice the order. If your heart is willing, if you are obedient, if there's a heart to obey the Father, then you can know what is true. And so there's an order here. There must be first a heart to obey. There must be first a heart to submit to the Father. There must be first a readiness to obey God and follow God and submit to God and fear God. And then God will grant you understanding and an ability to know what's true. But there's the opposite is also true. If there's no desire to obey, if there's no desire to submit yourself to God, if there's no desire to follow Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're not going to find what's true. And so right here, Jesus locates the problem of the Jews. That was their problem. They wouldn't do the will of God. They wouldn't obey the Father. And so they could not discern what was true. They wouldn't believe Christ's teaching. And so listen, their problem was not an intellectual one. It was a spiritual one. Their problem is not they just need to know more. The problem was their hearts were hard. I like what one commentator says. He said, his hearers had raised the question of his competence as a teacher, and he raises the question of their competence as hearers. You get it? The Jews are out here saying, what authority do you have to teach? And Jesus turns it around and says, you don't have the ability to listen because your hearts are hard. They wouldn't accept his teaching because of their disobedience and their lack of willingness to submit to the Father. And so Christ's challenge to the crowd was very simple. If you will humble yourself, if you will obey God, if you will follow Him, if you will do His will, then you will come to the realization that my teaching is true. He says there must be a willingness, an earnest inward desire to obey the Father. And when you have that, then you're going to see that God's word is true. And you're going to see all of its marvelous facets. And you're going to know that what I'm saying is true. Augustine probably said it best. This is a quote you've probably heard before, a very famous quote. Listen, understanding is the reward of faith. Understanding is the reward of faith. Understanding comes from faith. When you believe and when you obey, when you entrust yourself to God and believe what He says, the reward of that is understanding God's word to be true. So Augustine goes on to say, therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Get the difference? So he's saying, don't try and understand, don't try and figure all this out, don't try and convince yourself and reason yourself to an understanding of these things to be true. In order to believe, he says, you believe. You entrust yourself to God, you obey Him, you submit to Him, and by doing that, you will then understand. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. Understanding is the reward of faith. He's saying to these Jews, you don't understand because you don't believe. It's a hard issue. Understanding flows from obedience. Let me just show you a couple of the passages that substantiate this truth. Deuteronomy 4:29. For from There you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you entrust yourself to God and you seek him with all your heart and your soul, then you will find him. You will know to be true what he says to be true. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, this is David speaking to his son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. You seek him, you obey him, you entrust yourself to him, you obey, you follow with all your will and follow his will, and if you do that, you will understand every intent of the thoughts. Proverbs chapter 1. Hold your finger here. Go over to Proverbs chapter 1. Very, very important text. I want you to see this. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. This is wisdom. Wisdom book, wisdom literature. Wisdom here is personified as a woman. Proverbs chapter 1. Look what it says in verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out at the entrance of the gates in the city. She utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Here it is. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. He says, turn to my reproof. Obey me, submit to me, follow me, wisdom says, and then I will make my words known to you. Obedience leads to understanding. But the opposite is also true. Look at verse 24. Because I called and you refused, if you refuse, if you fail to obey, if you fail to submit your will to the Father, then look what it says. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Wow. You know that God sometimes says, I won't listen to you anymore. You know why? Keep reading. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Notice all the synonyms for obedience. If you neglect counsel, if you neglect reproof, if you hate knowledge, verses 29 and 30, if you choose not to fear the Lord, if you don't accept his counsel, if you spurn his reproof, those are all synonyms for obedience and doing God's will. If you neglect that, then God says, I will withhold my truth from you and you will have no true understanding. You see the point? Understanding flows from obedience. And if your will is to do God's will, and then and only then will you recognize the truthfulness of God's teaching. That's the problem with the Jews. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't do God's will. And so therefore they couldn't understand. And they ended up 6 months later killing and crucifying and executing the Messiah. This is so, so important. We have to understand this as well, that obedience to God's will is essential to our understanding of his word. You understand that? We must obey. We must submit ourselves to God, do his will as revealed in the scriptures. And when we do that, the word becomes alive. This is so crucial. Some of you are doing this. You're doing God's will. Your heart is to please the Father. Your heart, above all, is to obey. Your earnest desire is to obey God, to do his will, to submit yourself to him. I've talked with you. I've seen your life. I've seen many of you. And your earnest desire is to do exactly that. You want to please the Father. So you want to do his will. And I guarantee you, as you do that, that attitude of obedience will lead you to a deeper understanding of God's truth. You will grow in your understanding of His Word. You will deepen in your knowledge of God's truth. You will become increasingly convinced of the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God in your life. You will continue as you dig deeply into the Word. You will be richly rewarded by the Lord for your obedience, and a greater understanding of His truth will come to you, and you will have a greater confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. But it starts with an attitude of obedience, and many of you are doing that. Keep doing that. Keep entrusting yourself to the Father. Keep submitting your will to His. Keep demonstrating a heart of obedience, and God will bless you with a greater insight into the marvelous realities of His truth. At the same time, I need to warn some of you. I need to warn some of you. Some of you are just going with the flow, going through the motions, feigning obedience. Your heart is similar to these crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's no teachability or little teachability in your heart. There's little desire to do God's will. There's little desire to obey Him from your heart. And though you go to church and you're a nice person and you look the part on the outside, you're missing a heart of obedience. The missing virtue in your life is the fear of the Lord. Because your heart is cold, God's not going to grant you a deeper understanding of His truth. I want you to understand there's a cycle here. And the cycle starts with a heart that desperately wants to know God's truth, to submit to the will of the Father and obey Him fully. And when you have that heart, then the response will be from God a deeper understanding of His truth. And that truth then informs you to greater levels of obedience. So what happens is you have a greater passion for Christ and a greater desire to do His will. It all causes there to be a deeper relationship with God as you grow in your understanding of His truth. And this morning, if your heart's not there, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent of a lackluster desire to know God. You need to repent of an attitude that's apathetic and indifferent. And you need to recognize this is a wake-up call. If your heart is lacking a desire to do the will of the Father, you are just like these crowds. Confess your apathy, confess your indifference, confess your cold heart to God, and get on your knees, get on your face, and confess that and say, Lord, I need to obey fully. His teaching is verified by doing God's will. Number three, His teaching aims to glorify the Father. How else do we know that Christ's teaching is true? His teaching aims to glorify the Father. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Jews did not believe his teaching because they did not accept the fact that he was not trained according to their traditions. He was a false teacher in their estimation. And so here Jesus tells us the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. What's a mark of a false teacher? Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself speaks for his own glory. That's it. You want to know who's a false teacher as you're watching the television and you're flipping through those channels and you hear a preacher? How do you know if they're a false teacher? They speak from themselves and they seek their own glory. Those are the two marks of a false teacher. They are their own authority. They speak from themselves. They're not submissive to authority. They don't aim to teach God's truth. They present their own ideas and their own teachings. And they do it for their own glory. They do it to get fame and recognition and honor and affirmation. They want to be honored and respected and admired and adored. And they want to be in the spotlight. Just read 2 Peter and Jude and you will see the marks of a false teacher, that they're in it for themselves. Jude 16, they're grumblers. Finding fault, following after their own lust, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They speak from themselves and for their glory. And you know who Jesus is referring to here? The very people who were listening to Him. The Jews. They're the very illustration of the things that He is saying here about false teachers. Despite this outward facade of being righteous and being these learned people, inwardly they're proud and they're arrogant and they're in it for themselves and they're seeking glory for themselves. And we know that because 6 months later they kill Christ. But Christ's teaching was not like that. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he, Christ, who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he's true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. This is why Christ's teaching is true. It's reliable, it's right, it's dependable, because he's not seeking his own glory, he's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Christ's aim only is to show the glory of the Father, to show the majesty of God. He's doing what false teachers don't. This is an indictment on them. They were seeking their own desires and their own glory, and Christ is calling them on it, and he's showing them, my teaching is right and true because it's the opposite of yours. Yours is self-seeking. Mine is God-seeking. I'm speaking what the Father has given me to speak. He came to accomplish the Father's pleasure. John 8:50, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And that's why at the end of his life and ministry in John 17, verse 4, Christ could say, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Christ did what he did and taught what he taught to show the glory and majesty and sovereignty and power and redemptive heart of God. And that's how we know his teachings are true. If you doubt Christ's teaching, it stems from pride. That was the heart of the false teachers here. The Jews wanted recognition. They wanted glory. They wanted affirmation. They wanted to be esteemed. They wanted to be exalted in the eyes of men. And listen, that kept them from recognizing the truth when it came through Christ. Can I ask you this morning, who are you seeking to please? Whose glory are you seeking? If you're seeking to glorify yourself, if you're seeking the glory and recognition of people around you, if you're wanting the affirmation, if you want to be esteemed in the eyes of men, you are going to miss God's truth, just like these Jews did. But if you're seeking God's glory, if your greatest passion is to show the watching world and lead your family in the great and glorious truth that there is one God who is glorious and splendid and filled with wonder and praise and adoration, then you will know truth and God will lead you in truth and you'll be able to shepherd others in that truth as well. There is one God and there is one glory that he possesses in all of the universe, and our desire and the heart of those who truly know God's truth is to display that glorious God. Number four, the last one. His teaching confronts human tradition. His teaching comes from God. His teaching is verified by doing God's will. His teaching aims to glorify the Father. And number four, his teaching confronts human tradition. And we'll end with this one. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Remember what Jesus is doing here. He is confronting them. He is showing them why they won't accept his teaching to be true. He's showing their heart. He's revealing the coldness of their heart. And he calls them out on their cold heart. And he says, listen, Moses gave you the law. And they would have agreed to that. Yep. Moses gave us the law. They believed Moses had given them the law, the first five books of the Bible, including the Ten Commandments. They believed that. They put their stock in that fact. In fact, they thought they were the perfect keepers of that law. Because so, they thought they were right with God. They had perverted the law to a means of salvation. They had taken the law and set it up. They had twisted it just enough to make it not true anymore. They had put their stock, their salvation, in the keeping of the law. They had taken and twisted the truth so that it wasn't true anymore, right? They had taken something that God had given to them, the law, to show them their need for salvation, and they had twisted that and turned that into something that they made as the basis for their salvation. They had twisted it so it wasn't true anymore. You know, our kids sometimes do that unintentionally. I asked one of the boys yesterday, who are some of the people who were opposed to Christ in the Bible? And one of them said, King Herod. Just almost true, right? A couple days ago, I asked one of our boys, what did you learn in Bible school last week? And one of them said, we learned about Gomer and Hosea. Hosea, huh? Yeah, tell me about that. Well, yeah, Gomer had a lot of boyfriends, and her husband, Hosea, he still loved her anyway. Hosea, the Mexican prophet, right? Had taken just a little bit that was true and twisted it just enough so that it wasn't quite true. That's exactly what the Jews did. Our boys do it unintentionally. The Jews did it intentionally. They had taken the law, what they had set up as the means of their salvation. God had given it to them, and they had twisted it so that it was not true anymore. And it was the basis of their salvation. And what Jesus is doing is he's calling them on it. Look what he says in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? There's an indictment on their heart. You say you obey the law. You don't obey the law. Why? Because you seek to kill me. You get it? Where did the Old Testament say, do not murder? It was in the law. It was in the Old Testament, in this very law. And the Jews knew it. They're saying, we uphold the law. Moses is our teacher. We get all of our authority from the law. We keep the law. We are perfect keepers of the law. And Jesus exposes their heart and says, you seek to kill me. You don't keep the law. How'd that go over? Verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? So Jesus answered, verse 21, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he healed a lame man. Back in chapter 5, remember the man who was lame at birth, laying by the pool, just trying to get in the pool when the waters would move. He would get in and try and be healed. Well, it never happened. Christ came by and healed this man miraculously on the Sabbath day. And you remember back in John chapter 5, when that happened in verse 18, how did the Jews respond to him then? They wanted to kill him then. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, John 5, 18. They refused to believe because he broke their Sabbath. And so he confronted their human traditions. Look at verses 22 and 23. For this reason, Moses had given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. It was actually there before Moses with Abraham. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Jesus says, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you circumcise on the Sabbath. You have a child, a boy who's 8 days old, and the day of circumcision falls on the Sabbath, you have no problem circumcising him on the Sabbath. But I come and I heal a whole man on the Sabbath, and you want to put me to death. Jesus says that's inconsistent. That's rank hypocrisy. They preferred their customs and traditions over Christ. And so verse 24, he says, do not judge. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They had judged him with a superficial judgment and condemned him for performing such a good deed on the Sabbath, and they should have known better. And so Jesus urged them to abandon their misconception and judge righteously. They completely missed who Christ was in the midst of their traditions. And I got to say, it's easy for us to do the same, isn't it? How often don't we get caught up in our system, our traditions, our external show of religion? Christ cuts through all of that, and he exposes the hypocrisy of that kind of attitude. And I got to ask you this morning, could you be doing the same? Could I be doing the same? Could you be missing what Christ wants to teach you because you're holding to some form of external legalism where you're saying, I must be right with God because I go to church and I grew up in a Christian family and I'm doing the right things, I'm a nice person, I'm going through all the motion of church, acting like a Christian, when in all the midst of that, you could be missing the heart. Is it possible this morning that your confidence in salvation or your confidence of being right with God is in the fact that you maintain or I maintain some set of human traditions. If so, I have to warn you, as Christ did here, Christ confronted that. He warned them that those Jews and those crowds 2,000 years ago completely missed the Messiah because they had erected the system of external religion and they missed the heart, they missed the truth, they denied His teaching, and they executed the Messiah because of that. And I wonder this morning, could you be doing the same? Could we fall into the same trap by just being a nominally committed Christian, someone who's coming to church when it's convenient and serve only when it's right and maintain your appearance so that everyone thinks everything's okay on the outside, when you know in your heart that you've just erected a human external religion, that you are missing the Messiah and His truth? If that's you this morning, repent. Repent of that. Repent of a heart of legalism. Repent of an attitude of just putting up some human tradition in the place of knowing and embracing Christ. Don't be like these crowds. Don't be like those people 2,000 years ago who rejected and then ultimately executed the Messiah because their human traditions were more important. Don't miss what God wants to teach you. Put off your confidence in your human traditions and listen to Christ and His Word. You want to know how everyone responded to this? You got to come back next week, because that's what we're going to talk about, how this went over.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.